If you would turn with me in your pew Bibles, we're going to look at John 12, verses 1 through 11, as just dramatized for us by Wendy. Thank you, Wendy. John 12, the first 11 verses, as we continue our walk through John's gospel here. Six days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took a pint of pure, or genuine, nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, a keeper of the money bag. He used to help himself to what was put in it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he'd raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Single image or framed comic strips tend to work and work well for a single reason. Juxtaposition. Juxtaposition is the action, says the Oxford English Dictionary, of placing two or more items side by side or close together. Juxtaposition in comic strips that tend to make us laugh is the art of putting two or more items side by side or close together in a way that draws out an irony, that surprises us and makes us laugh. So, for example, I don't know if you can see this very well. Here is exhibit number one. It's great juxtaposition. Our son is missing. Have you seen him anywhere? Says Kermit the Frog, who's married to Miss Piggy. And the Cat in the Hat is holding up high his green eggs and green ham. Or take exhibit number two, one of my personal favorites. The sign, Midvale School for the Gifted, is juxtaposed with one of their gifted students pushing on a pool door. Or take this one, for example. Not humorous. Sometimes juxtaposition is designed to awaken us to a certain reality. Maybe teach us something. Maybe awaken us to the reality that expectations of what it means to be a woman or what it means to be beautiful are radically different in the West, luxuriating Western world than they are maybe in some other parts of the world less affluent. And really, according to this image, the verdict is up for grabs as to what is actually more beautiful. A Hilton heiress, bedizened in jewelry, radiating with a naughty girl sensuality or sass, or a hauntingly, terrifyingly beautiful peasant girl. It's not clear. Juxtaposition. It's a powerful tool in the hand of a discerning artist. Which brings us to our text for the day today, in John 12, 1 through 11, where we see a juxtaposition between Mary on the one hand and Judas Iscariot on the other. Judas and Mary, Mary and Judas. Both of them are disciples of Jesus. Both of them have known Jesus for a long time. Both of them have witnessed Jesus' mighty deeds. Both of them have just recently witnessed Jesus pulling their dear friend Lazarus back through the iron curtain of death after a four-day stint in the tomb. But for all their similarities, Mary and Judas are anything but similar. In fact, they could hardly be more different in their responses to Jesus than they are. Consider, in the first instance, Mary. The goodness of God has just become as visible and tangible to Mary as the softness and warmth of her brother's body. In light of Jesus raising her brother from the dead, the reality of Lazarus' gentle breathing, those simple ins and outs of air that we all seem to take for granted even as we sit here, has become for Mary as prodigious and miraculous as any other wonder in the world. And she knows that this has all happened for one reason and one reason alone. Jesus, the Christ, life-giver extraordinaire. He is to credit for this, along with the Father on whom he depends. And as a consequence, as our text leaves no space to debate, Mary's heart, as her whole family's heart, is now a hot air balloon swollen to bursting with gratitude. She's not only found a person of power unlike any other, she's found a person of love unlike any other. Here in Jesus, Mary has discovered, is, as we might put it, a 150-pound man with a 250-pound heart. Jesus is big in just the right way. And how does she respond to this big person and all that's been revealed to her about him? Well, next to David's dancing naked like a raving lunatic before the Lord, Mary offers what is arguably the most raw, sensual, and extravagant act of devotion in all sacred scripture. Because look, it's not only perfume, but it's nard. It's not only nard, but it's genuine nard. It's not only genuine nard, but it's a massive amount of genuine nard. It's not only a massive amount of genuine nard, but it's ridiculously expensive. Stupidly costly. The equivalent of a year's wages for the average person. And it's this that she uncorks and rather unceremoniously begins pouring on Jesus' feet. It's kind of like if Joel Tuniga or Kevin Bowman would take out a flask of Scotch whiskey bottled in 1886 in St. Andrews, Scotland. And they came up before the pulpit here and uncorked it and poured it out in front of the pulpit. A flask of whiskey probably worth about $50,000 or more. Can you imagine? And yes, some of you are saying, I can imagine. I'd be up there licking those steps if those guys did that. As would I, because, you know, I've always wondered what 50 grand tastes like on the tip of the tongue. But seriously, extravagant devotion on Mary's part. Unthinkable, costly sacrifice. And that's not all. Because once she's poured the perfume out, she then proceeds to do more unthinkable stuff, especially in that culture. Instead of using a towel like any other normal human being would, like Jesus himself will do later in John 13, Mary unclips her long hair, exposing the flower of her feminine beauty and glory. And she begins drying Jesus' feet with her hair. Think about the intimacy of that picture. It's hard, by the way, to find a modern parallel to what Mary does here without slipping into risque analogies from the pulpit. Suffice it to say that in this action, which Jesus fully receives, is a gesture of profoundest intimacy. As any enraptured lover would rather use their hand than a comb to comb through their beloved's hair, simply to be closer to the other by using an extension of their body rather than an inanimate object. So now Mary desires to use that silky jet black extension of herself to dry her Lord's feet. And the point and the message of Mary's whole action here is single and unambiguous. Jesus is worthy. He's worthy. He's the pearl of great price. He's worth everything we have. Indeed, in comparison to the fact that we owe our lives to this man, in comparison to the fact that Jesus will raise our dead loved ones up from the grave, in comparison to the fact that he is willing to wipe the slate clean on the treachery that we have committed against God, in comparison to the fact that he's making all things new, a year's worth of wages is a pretty little pittance of a sacrifice for Mary in light of all that Jesus is, because he's totally worth it. But then the jarring juxtaposition, because set right next to this scintillating exemplar of devotion is Judas. You know, we might be tempted to say that the great miracle lurking in the background of our text is Jesus' raising of Lazarus from the dead. But while impressive, this can only really be considered a great miracle if Jesus isn't who he says he is. Because if Jesus really was and is God, through whom this whole creation has snapped into existence at the mere speaking of his word, then overcoming death is about as much a miracle for Jesus as it would be a miracle for a grizzly bear to overcome an anthill. It's absolutely nothing. And this is probably why, by the way, the author of the Gospel of John refuses to call Jesus' mighty deeds miracles. He doesn't call them that. They're not miracles. They're not supernatural in that sense. But rather he calls them signs, because they're designed, each and every one of them, to point beyond themselves to something else. And namely, they're to point to the reality that Jesus is God of very God, wrapped in human flesh. So these things are not difficult for him. And they're designed to point to the reality of what Jesus is going to do in this world. Namely, he's going to turn the world that we've turned into a desert back into a garden oasis once again. But here then is the true miracle of our text. It's Judas. Judas is the miracle. For miracles cannot be only supernaturally light, but miracles can be supernaturally dark. And the miracle of Judas is of the supernaturally dark sort. It's the miracle of unbelief. After all, consider it. Judas has been with Jesus since the very beginning. Since the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry. He's been one of the 12, one of the 12-fold intimates in Jesus' circle of intimates. And even more, for all of this time, Judas has been witnessing all of Jesus' signs, all his acts of power. He has seen Jesus turn vast amounts of water into vast amounts of vintage wine. He has seen Jesus heal the lame with a single solitary word. He has seen Jesus feed 5,000 peoples with a mere fistful of food. He's seen Jesus walk on water, as only God can do, heal the blind. And he's even just seen Jesus raise Lazarus and pull their dear friend back through the iron curtain of death. Judas has seen Jesus' power, and he's had every single opportunity to contemplate its meaning. And not only that, but he's also seen Jesus' love, hasn't he? For Judas was also there when Jesus approached a woman at a well who became a well of new joy and of life in Christ. He was there when Jesus spoke a word of grace and truth to a woman who had just lost her own grace and truth in the sting and shame of adultery. And he was there just recently when Mary and Martha came to him with their wild grief, and he got wild with them, pouring his tears on their tears in love. And so it seems clear, friends, the greatest miracle of our text, of the supernaturally dark sort, is Judas, who so clearly and unbelievably does not see Jesus' worth. And we've got to ask, how is this possible? How on earth is it possible, in light of all that Judas has seen and heard from the beginning, that he still does not believe, still does not see Jesus' unsurpassing worth? I mean, you've got to have some kind of impenetrable personality, don't you? You've got to have some sort of diamond-tipped, steel-studded, and industrial-strength resistance not to be won over by Jesus after all that Jesus has done in your very own presence. But here it is then. Because Judas doesn't see it. And as a result, when Mary fills the room with the stunningly glorious fragrance of her extravagant devotion, all Judas can do is make a great big stink about it, talking about the waste. It's almost like a cantankerous uncle standing up unannounced at your daughter's wedding and declaring that instead of all this nice stuff, wedding dresses, reception halls, cake, a kiss on the lips, the couple and parents should have avoided all of this self-serving waste for their daughter in order to purchase and serve soup on the downtown east side tonight. Judas is a scoundrel of blindness. Isn't he? Or hold on a second. Because maybe I'm being a little too tough on Judas. Because it is possible. It is possible and maybe even probable that Judas' problem is more involved, more complicated, and far more relatable to our own experiences than I've so far allowed. Because you know, sisters and brothers, maybe, just maybe, Judas' problem is not actually that he doesn't see Jesus' worth. Oh no. Maybe Judas' problem lies far more complicatingly in the fact that even while seeing Jesus' worth, Judas is incapable of acting in line of the truth of what he sees. You know? To put it in other words, maybe Judas' vexing problem is that while he has wanted and for many years now shown an ongoing and outward attachment to Jesus, there still exists within Judas a deeper inward attachment that holds him back from acting in line of the truth of what he knows about Jesus. I don't know. Do you think it's possible? Do you think it's fair to complicate our typical portraits of Judas in this way? I think it's fair. And I think it's fair because think about Judas' life in comparison to the text before us this morning. Judas, as we have said, has been one of Jesus' disciples and has followed him, as it were, his whole life, these last 3 years. This couldn't have been done without personal cost for Judas. And in fact, it would have cost him royally, in time, in reputation, in finances. So what kept him there? A love for conflict, because Jesus was in conflictual situations all the time. Was it a love for being hated, because Jesus was reviled by so many? All this is doubtful. The more straightforward answer, of course, is that Judas hung around with Jesus and stuck with it as long as he did, because in some way or another, to some degree or another, he found Jesus utterly fascinating. And he loved being a part of the community of those that Jesus was gathering around himself, the disciples of Jesus. It was good to be there. And so in some way or another, to some degree or another, he really did see Jesus' worth. How could he not? But here then is the critical question before us this morning. And not only because we might be curious about Judas, but because we might be curious about ourselves. We who can also sometimes, right, come here year after year and hear about Jesus' stupendousness, see Jesus' stupendousness, love being a part of the community of believers that Jesus is organizing around himself and has done right in our community, but who also can tend to fail. And sometimes fail miserably and sometimes fail utterly in our devotion to Jesus. We too are not willing to pour out a year's worth of wages on Jesus' feet, whatever that year's worth of wages might be. And it can be a whole lot of different things. The level of our sacrifice is very low, and it's calculated. And so the question, why then does Judas, who in all probability see Jesus' worth, not show Jesus the worth he knows Jesus to possess? There's a radical incongruity in his life, a major misalignment. So what's going on? Well, our text makes it clear, actually. The reason Judas is incapable of offering Jesus the honor he knows Jesus deserves is because Judas does indeed have an invidious little attachment that trumps his attachment to Jesus. And it is an attachment to money. As verse 6 discloses with an authorial voiceover from our inspired author,
Judas did not mention the poor because he cared about the poor. That was just a pretext to piety. It was the use of religion to cover over something else. He didn't mention it because he cared about the poor, but he said it because he was a thief who used to help himself to what was in the money bag. It's pretty clear, isn't it? Judas inveigling little problem, brothers and sisters, that prevents him from freely offering Jesus the glory and sacrificial life he knows Jesus deserves is that Judas has a false little god that, in functional terms, is bigger than the real God standing right in front of him. And that God for Judas is money. You know, because where does Judas find his true security, his true joy, and his identity? Scripture says that our security, our joy, and our identity can be found in one place and one place alone in an ultimate way. It is to be found in God. God is the source of our ultimate security. God is the ultimate source of our joy. And when we try to suck joy out of other things, we're never going to get it. God is the source of our ultimate identity. You are in Christ. I am in Christ. I don't find my identity elsewhere, and it's very perilous if we do. The danger of money, brothers and sisters, and the power and possessions it can bring us, is that it promises precisely and persuasively to give us all of these things that only God can give us. In other words, the reason we sometimes like money so much, and the reason it seems Judas does, and the reason we can spend a whole lot of time trying to get it and feeling anxious about getting it to the point where it becomes the central driving force of our lives, we become workaholics, taking over our lives, preventing us, like Judas, from giving Jesus the worship and glory he deserves, is because for some of us, money has become our functional savior. Yes, we might confess that Jesus is Lord with our lips. We might confess that our trust is in Jesus, our Savior, but functionally speaking, when push really does come to shove, money is our Savior. It's the thing that actually brings us security. It's the thing which actually is going to bring us joy by the other things that it can get us. It's the thing that gives us status and therefore an identity that we can be acceptable, find ourselves acceptable with. It's as the psychologist Gerald May has wryly observed, "In God we trust" may be written on American money. Ah, but the money itself is usually more, feels more trustworthy. Where is our trust? Where is our trust really? Where is Judas' trust? The tell for Judas is to look at where his hand is placed and what he's reaching for when the pressure's on. The other tell for Judas is to realize that he's a torn up, duplicitous, and divided self, given to using a pretense of piety and high-flying religiosity, that is, an alleged care for the poor, to cover over an impoverished life that lacks true and costly sacrifice in his worship of Jesus. And so with us, followers of Jesus, the tell for us, or the signal that we functionally supplanted God and put money in his place, is going to be to look at where our hand goes and what we actually reach out for security when suddenly our financial portfolio tanks, when 2008 happens once again. The other tell for us is going to be to examine our religious gestures. Are they really motivated by love? Or are they too pretentious covers for something else? Are we living a costly discipleship, and not only with our money, of course, but with all things? Or is our walk of faith rather superficial? Judas' Herculean problem, brothers and sisters, and perhaps some of ours too, is that while Jesus may be just all right with the Doobie Brothers for Judas, and even fascinating, worth following around for some 3 years, in functional terms, Jesus is not Judas' savior. Money is that for Judas. Because at the end of the day, that's where Judas finds his real security. That's where he thinks joy is going to be available to him. That's where he finds status and identity for himself. So much is this a problem for Judas, in fact, that he's willing to sell his Lord for a measly 30 talents of silver, as we know he does, betraying his Lord over to death. It is high, high tragedy. Judas sells his Savior in exchange for his functional Savior. Now, some of us here this morning, I imagine, might be feeling convicted right now, or at least I hope some of us are feeling convicted, because we can really identify with Judas. We can see upon reflection that we claim Jesus as our Savior with our lips, and we find ourselves in the company of his people. We find him a fascinatingly awesome figure, and yet when it comes right down to it, we tend to trust in money for our security, significance, and identity rather than in Jesus. Others of us, however, might be saying, well, that's not my problem. You know, money's great, but I really don't have that kind of undue attachment to money. I've been with it, and I've been without it, and I've been okay in both circumstances. And that's great. But let me ask those of you in that camp something else, perhaps. What about some other things? You know, maybe you don't find your security and your joy and your identity in money, but what about some other stuff? For example, what about your reputation? How much does what other people think about you matter to you? Does it carry more weight in your emotional life than what Jesus says about you? So for example, when you look down into your emotional life, is it true that you only tend to be okay with yourself as long as everyone thinks well of you? But the moment you're criticized, the minute someone doesn't positively affirm you in the way that you feel you probably should be affirmed, you start feeling insecure, you get terribly hurt, you get grumpy, you hide away yourself in a corner, you withdraw yourself from people, you feel like you have no identity anymore. What's going on there? Well, it may be that, well, Jesus is your confessional Savior, your functional Savior, the thing that really gives you an identity today is what others think of you. And if this is true, just think for a moment about the consequences. If you know that your confession of Jesus or standing up for something that Jesus teaches, like about sin, greed, the poor, or sexual ethics, is going to get you disliked, will you actually say something to those whom you are trying to be liked by if your identity is dependent on it? Probably not. You're probably not going to say anything. In other words, you won't pour out the genuine nard worth a year's wages in order to honor Jesus. That nard will be your words, but those words will simply be too costly. The hard reality, brothers and sisters and friends, is that we, all of us sitting here this morning, have bits and pieces of Judas within us. It's just a fact. The default screen of the human heart is to make secondary things supreme things in place of God. That's it. That's what we do. We're a factory of idols, as says John Calvin. But as the story of Judas' own life bears out, our doing this and failing to turn away from it resolutely, consistently, is absolutely punishing to us. It's a form of self-abuse, in fact. And it's punishing because ultimately the things we try to find our security in are themselves not secure. Because just think of it. If my identity is dependent on how well I'm liked, what happens when people start not liking me? And not liking me precisely because I'm being faithful to Jesus? If my identity as a pastor is on how well you like my sermons, I'm in big trouble. Especially if God calls me to preach things that are unsavory or unfavorable to a modern mind. Then what happens? I stop being prophetic? Because I have to salvage my own identity? It's very, very dubious. And with other things, if my security and happiness is dependent on how wealthy I am, what happens when I lose my money? If my joy is dependent on securing this or that possession for myself, what happens when I lose my possession? If my identity is dependent on how good looking I am or being the arm candy of another person, then what happens when I start looking like Gumby, the amazing rubber boy? You know, I suddenly lose my identity. It's very dangerous. And friends, therefore, on this fourth Sunday of Lent, as we are confronted with this juxtaposition between Mary and Judas and Judas and Mary, we're called to remember that our sin is not only treacherous, it's utterly foolish. And as a result, the most important thing we can do this morning is first to identify these false things, be honest about them, identify them, and second, to turn away from them, to repent of them. And third, after we've done this, to please look again at the wider context of our passage, which is the wider context of all human history, including the history of our own lives. Notice verse 1 of our text. 6 days before the Passover, John says, Jesus came to Bethany. 6 days. Why 6 days? Well, it's because the author wants us to begin a countdown. You count up to certain things, but you count down to the most important things. You count down to New Year's days, to anniversaries, to weddings, to rocket launches. And John wants us to count down to the moment of Passover, the climax of his story and the climax of all history. And why is Passover that for John? Well, it's because on this Passover, in 6 days' time, the one whom John has called the Lamb of God will become the sacrificial lamb on behalf of the whole world. Jesus will lay down his life so that we, who have royally screwed up our own lives and continue to do so, we who have failed to give him glory by attaching ourselves to things that will only suck our lives at the end of the day and let us down, we might be forgiven and attached to him instead, if we but come in humility and in the authenticity of our brokenness. Additionally, Jesus will lay down his life so that the root of our problem here might be dealt with. The reason we attach ourselves to money and to reputation and to our good looks and to other things like that in order to give us security and identity and the like is because at the end of the day, we really don't trust God to bring us these things. We don't really trust that God says, I love you and I affirm your identity because you are in Christ. And that's actually enough for us. We begin to find our identity in other things. The question is, will we trust him? Is he trustworthy? It's why on this morning we're urged to come back and look again at the cross of Christ. The cross which reaches back and forwards in time to say to us this morning, look again, children of God, again and again and again. He's doing this for you. He who has all the power, he who has all the love, he's doing this for you. The lion of the tribe of Judah really has become the Passover lamb. And in light of this display of love and power, won't you trust him now? Can you afford not to trust him now? You've been trying to guarantee your life on your own for a while now, but how's it going? Are the things in which you've placed your security really that secure? God has given us every reason to trust him. And so let us indeed trust him. I invite you to meditate on this reality as we welcome the children back and prepare ourselves to take of this meal.